There we go. We're on. Well, I'm going to invite you to join along with us in Romans chapter 8 this morning. There are Bibles in a lot of the pews in front of you, although not all. typically, we follow sermon slides, but I just had a feeling Brad was going to talk about technology today. I didn't get around to making the sermon slides this week, and I didn't want to do a poor job of getting them on the screen. And so we're going to go old school today. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to just listen and follow along. Either way works. So we're in the middle of a series entitled What We Believe About, and we're filling in the blanks, talking about the different things in which we find our faith. And so we started talking about what is faith and how do faith and doubt play together and work together to draw us into deeper faith. We've talked about how God reveals himself as creator, how God then revealed himself through the Bible and through Jesus Christ. And today we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, which is a crazy and difficult topic. There's a wonderful quote by a 4th century theologian named Basil the Great that starts like this. What does the Holy Spirit do? And to be honest, that's how many of us feel. Of the three members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the one that most people feel pretty overwhelmed by, or maybe underwhelmed by. We have really no idea at times what he's about. We often feel we have a good understanding of God the Father. Through the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, we feel we have a good grasp on the life and character of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit remains as something, a mystery, something unknown. Francis Chan, a minister out in California, wrote a book a few years ago entitled Forgotten God, discussing how most of Christianity, himself included, has neglected the Holy Spirit. Chan writes these words, "From my perspective, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and for all purposes forgotten. While no evangelical would deny his existence, I'm willing to bet there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say they've experienced the presence or action in their lives over the past year, and many of them do not believe they can." Now, Chan is not a Pentecostal. He doesn't have these views of the Holy Spirit being present and active in all kinds of different ways, but he does say we often just neglect what the Holy Spirit is about. Now, to be fair, that's not a new problem. This has often been the case throughout Christian history. One of the earliest creeds in Christian history, the Nicene Creed, is from 325 AD, and it says almost nothing about the Holy Spirit. The creed goes like this: "We believe in one God, the Almighty Father, maker of things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten," that is the essence of the Father, "God of light, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten and not made, made of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both made in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and made man. He suffered, and on the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead." And we believe in the Holy Spirit. And that was it. No other comments about the Holy Spirit. No appeal to Scripture. No explanations. No discussions. Simply, we believe. And that opened the door to controversy. Because for the next 56 years, people argued whether the Holy Spirit existed at all or whether he had any part in God. And that led to intense discussions and debates and a searching of Scripture. Another key that just 56 years was the phrase, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who comes from the Father, Son, and Father, and worshipped and glorified, spoke through the prophets." Mission, and Stephen being on. It was in that fight back and forth, Basil, to write the quote that we began with. What does the Holy Spirit do? His works are ineffable in majesty and innumerable in quality. How can we even ponder what extends beyond the ages? What did he do before creation began? How great are the graces he showered on? What power will he yield in the age to come? He existed. He coexisted with the Father before the age. Even if you imagine even beyond the ages, you will discover the Spirit is even further beyond that. Basil has spent years, decades, in fact his whole life really, examining the working of the Spirit in both the Old and the New Testaments. And he wrote a long treatise called On the Holy Spirit, a great title, because it's all about the Holy Spirit, trying to explain the awesome majesty of the Spirit through his words. Yet many of us feel at a loss when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Who is he and what does he do? How does the Holy Spirit work in hearts and lives? Indeed, just hearing the term might raise the hairs on our neck a little bit, for many of us have a lot of baggage and stereotypes when it comes to the Spirit. From feelings of confusion to feelings of loss to guilt to questions about salvation, there's a lot of baggage associated with the Spirit. Indeed, the Holy Spirit has even been in the headlines this last week. For those of you who pay attention to the political process, one of the candidates quoted 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Next. But hey, the Holy Spirit made the headlines. So today we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. There's no way to cover every scripture and idea when it comes to the Spirit. We'll be here for days and weeks even and still not have a full picture. Indeed, from the very passage we've chosen today, we could spend the next probably year digging into what Romans 8 has to say. But just as a quick overview, the New Testament often refers to the Holy Spirit as an advocate, the counselor, or the helper. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the power to witness. He's the presence of God making his home in us. One who intercedes for us when we don't know what to say. The Holy Spirit is the one who is groaning for us and for the kingdom of God to be fully revealed. He is the one who is given to us as a seal and a deposit to guarantee our inheritance. The Spirit was the one who inspired the words of the Bible. He was the one who gives life and freedom, the one who convicts of sin. The Spirit helps us put to death the misdeeds of the body. The Spirit can rejoice and the Spirit can grieve. He is the one who brings gifts into our lives. He's the one who wells up to eternal life and makes us a new creation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about hope. And for one who has often been ignored in Christian history and theology, the Spirit plays an amazing role in the lives of believers. And there are about a dozen passages we could go to today in which we could study about the Holy Spirit. And indeed, I spent all week kind of reading through and debating which one I was going to use, and I didn't come to a decision until Janet kind of hit me in the back of the head Thursday when she needed to print the bulletin. We could go to places like John 14 through 16, or 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, or 2 Corinthians 2 through 3, or we could keep on going. But I wanted to touch on a text today that will help us understand a little bit more of the role the Spirit plays in our lives. So today I want us to look at the book of Romans, a letter written to the Christians in Rome, where Paul lays out a rich theology of the Holy Spirit in the context of their lives and their faith. And just for a quick overview of the book of Romans, Romans is a narrative of hope. Yet Paul starts it in a very peculiar way. As Paul begins in Romans chapter 1, he tells them that all of humanity had a knowledge of God, but they exchanged that knowledge for a lie. They gave up worshiping the real and yet invisible God for something they could touch and feel. Doug, I'm going to switch to the mic here. We seem to be phasing in and out. So they switched to something they can hold and see and touch. A God in which they could handle, a God of ivory and stone and wood. And so all of humanity, Paul then writes, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul tells us that sinfulness has done nothing but earn us death. And in the midst of that sinfulness, God implemented a system of grace. God gave them the Torah, and we talked a little bit about this last week. He gave it to them as their guide and their lamp, teaching them what he expected and what he mandated. He taught them that God is a holy God, and they should try to be a holy people. But then, as Romans continues, it tells us that we are at war within our own selves. For our fleshly nature has its own desires, and often those desires stand in direct contrast to what God wants and wills for us. So our flesh is at war with the desires of God. And the law pointed out what God wanted, and humanity kept falling far short. And Paul's words in chapter 7 echo how many people felt after having wrestled and dealt with the law itself. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," this is in verse 18, "that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but in my body, in its members, I see another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my body." And so Paul writes about this futility and sums up that sense that so many feel when they come to the law. Many heard what God wanted and became despondent because they felt they could never measure up to its statutes. "No matter how hard I try, I cannot do it. I fall too short. I cannot fulfill the law, for even when I do it, I'm at war inside. I'll never measure up, and I'll never be good enough." And so I want us to imagine that feeling for a moment. Feeling captive to sin, caught up in a struggle, stuck in our habits and our hang-ups, feeling nothing but hurt and damage and shame and despair. And many of us don't have to imagine that hard. Many of us know what it's like to fall far short, to not measure up, to never be good enough. It feels kind of like being locked up in a windowless cell, stuck in darkness, hoping to see light, but believing it's the best that it will ever be. And Paul's next proclamation summarizes that feeling so well. "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from this body of sin and death?" It's a cry of pain and anguish and despair. I love the way Eugene Peterson summarizes it in his book, The Message. "I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there nothing that anyone can do for me?" And then Paul summarizes the message of the gospel. In verse 25, just a few short words. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's a message of hope and a message of grace. To those who feel trapped and lost in captivity and sin, God opens the door. He brings light into darkness and hope into despair. And it's a reminder that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And that's totally okay. We'll never be good enough. And that's okay. Because God is the one who makes a way through victory and salvation through Jesus. And that's a message we're going to talk about next week. One I probably should have flip-flopped with this lesson, looking back on it. But then Paul jumps into a very beautiful discussion, a very continuation of this message, the words that Billy read for us this morning. Listen to Paul's words from Romans chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit gives life. Who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by," he says, "the flesh," we could also say our flesh, "God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, even as we read through those four verses, we get an incredibly deep thought and a deep theology about the Holy Spirit in our lives. But in summary, it says this: for those of us who believe in Jesus, we have access to the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit makes great, great gifts available to us as believers. For Paul, one of the most important functions of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit gives us life. He says he is the Spirit who gives life, both here in verse 2 and again in verse 1. And Paul is having this kind of history and theology of the Spirit. For from the very beginning of the Bible, the Holy Spirit was described as the giver of life. The word in Hebrew that we translate as spirit is the word ruach. It's also the word that we translate as wind and breath. And thus, in chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Or in chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the ruach, Some translate as breath, some say spirit of life. And man became a living being. From the very beginning, the Holy Spirit is described as the one who brings life to creation. Yet Paul says it's not just physical life that the Spirit brings, but the Spirit also brings us spiritual life. The law, because of its demands and our own inability to keep them, because of our sinfulness, brings us death. But the Holy Spirit brings us life. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we're taken from captivity. And then, when we live according to the Spirit, we can have freedom, liberty, and liberation. As Paul then writes to the Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And because of that freedom, we have nothing to fear. As Christians, we don't have anything we have to fear. We don't have to fear our sinfulness. For we realize there is nothing that we can do to overcome our sin. There's no way to correct our problem. But God takes that step for us. And so we can boldly proclaim along with Paul, therefore there is now no condemnation. There is nothing to fear for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as Christians, we don't have to fear death. The fear of death is kind of a universal characteristic of humanity. Think about it. We spend trillions of dollars every year just here in the United States alone, just staving off death. Now that can be from the vitamins that we put in our body to the gym memberships we pay for and maybe go to health care. We even spend billions of dollars just trying to look like we're not getting older. I pluck the gray out of my beard so none of you will see it. We all kind of do it. Psychologists call an obsessive fear of death thanatophobia. But many of us live with fear of death in lots of ways. I saw this daily when I was working at the hospital. We encountered people every single day who were afraid of dying, whether they were in for a routine checkup or a life-altering surgery. In fact, I was sitting talking to one of my chaplain colleagues one day who summarized in his own life how many people feel. We were talking about death in the middle of class when he said, "I plan on leaving this world the same way I came into it, kicking and screaming at the top of my lungs." That's fear. But as Christians, we don't have to fear death. Listen to Paul's words in chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because the Spirit lives in you." We have nothing we have to fear. The Holy Spirit brings us life, and because of that, we can have peace. We can have peace in our hearts and our souls because of the Spirit's presence in our lives. "For the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace," Paul writes here in this chapter. As Paul writes later to the Galatians, he says, one of the major fruit, the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we allow the Spirit to work in our lives, we grow more at peace. And we let the peace of Christ, the peace that comes from God through the Spirit, rule in our hearts. Peace requires deep trust in the faithfulness of God, that God will keep His promises. For God promises that we who have given our lives to Christ, those of us who have accepted the grace of God through uniting with Christ in baptism and who have received the Holy Spirit, we are children of God. For Paul ends this section talking about the Spirit in this way: for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. He's saying we trade in our fear for peace. We're no longer enslaved to our sins, and so we exchange despair for hope and timidity for joy. We can have peace, and we are adopted into the family of God. There's a beautiful image that comes here in verse 15. Through the Spirit, we are adopted into God's family. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but rather the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In the Greco-Roman world, adoption carried huge weight. Adoption didn't just happen when you were a child, but it could happen at any age and any circumstance of life. And the person who was adopted was taken out of their previous condition, and all of their debts were erased, and they were starting a new life and a new sonship and a new family. And you were entitled to all of the benefits and inheritance that that family had. And Paul uses that to talk about our condition and our change. The Holy Spirit is the marker that we are part of the family of God. That everything is different now, that all the debts have been erased, and we are fully included in God's family. And that opens up a realm of eternal possibilities in God Himself. We began this sermon this morning with a statement by Basil the Great. What does the Holy Spirit do? And I hope you've realized by now that there's no way this sermon can cover it. I haven't even tried, and we've been at it for 23 minutes or so. It's too lofty for one sermon or even a dozen sermons to scratch the surface. But I hope you've gotten a glimpse here in Romans of what the Holy Spirit does. For we see that the Holy Spirit brings life, both physical and spiritual, in the midst of death. We learn that we have nothing to fear because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the Spirit is the marker for those who are in Christ. And because of that, we have nothing to fear, and so we can live in peace. Even in the midst of a world that is upside down and topsy-turvy, a world that has nothing but fear, we can have peace in Christ through the Spirit. And the Spirit becomes our reminder that we are children of God, brought into His family with all of our debts erased and all of our sins atoned for. But I also want us to think back on Francis Chan's quote that we had here at the beginning as well. From my perspective, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and for all practical purposes, forgotten. While most of us would never deny His existence, I would bet there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say they've experienced His presence or action in their lives in the past year. And many do not believe they can. So I want to reflect on that for a moment. Have you forgotten the Spirit in your own life? Do you live like you have access to God through the Spirit? Do you live in fear? Fear that you're never going to be good enough or holy enough or perfect enough? That you'll never get your act together? Do you live with a lack of peace? Are you in the midst of turmoil, whether emotional or physical or spiritual? Have you forgotten that you're children of God? And whatever your answer to that is, that's okay. That's okay. You are where you are. But realize if you've given your life to Christ, you have access to hope and joy and peace. And there's no time like the present to remember that. There's no time like the present to accept the gift of the Spirit. As Peter is finishing up his first sermon, which is empowered by the Spirit, they ask him, what do we do about this? And he says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to anybody. Not those who have their acts together. Not those who have it all figured out. In fact, he just said a minute ago, you were the people who crucified him 40 days ago. 50 days ago. Because he goes on to say this, the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The Holy Spirit is available to anyone who wants it. All you have to do is be willing to tell God, I need you. We're going to offer a moment of invitation. If there's any way we can bless you today, we can pray with you, rejoice with you, introduce you to God, or bring you deeper into a relationship with Him.
we can baptize you into Christ so you receive the Holy Spirit. We can just pray with you because you're not feeling life and joy and peace. Whatever it is, we're going to offer a moment of invitation. You're welcome to come to the front during that time. You're welcome to catch anybody after service, one of our elders or deacons or anybody in the church anyway, and just tell them, hey, I need to talk or I need to pray. But we're going to offer this time right now. If there's a way you want to respond publicly, we make that time available as we stand and as we sing together.